Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus
from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make a man unclean."
Good evening. I'd also like to extend a warm welcome to those who are visiting. Good to have you here with us this evening. Included is my dad amongst them. Hi, Dad. Fresh back from Cyprus. Good to see you. One of the things that was on my mind this afternoon was that some of the things that I may be saying this evening might appear to run against the grain of what Zach was saying this morning. I was quite encouraged by Zach's preaching this morning, and he was exhorting those to use their spiritual gifts and get involved in the church. However, having reflected on what I've got to say this evening, I think I've come to the conclusion that what I'm going to say this evening, particularly in the area of evangelism and outreach and getting involved and how we get people involved, goes hand in hand with what Zach was saying this morning. Both encouraging people to get involved, but also encouraging people in the right way and in the right spirits without overstepping our behaviour and curtailing it so it's done in the correct way. So I think the two go hand in hand, and I'll ask you to maybe keep that in mind when I'm speaking this evening. That's only for part of the sermon, because there's five main points I would like to draw out this evening. Just to get myself organised here. Well, one of the things that has become apparent to me in my preparation for this passage is the fact that in the past, I've always had great passages to speak on here at Greenview. In the past, from Matthew's Gospel at Greenview, I've preached on the temptation of Jesus from chapter 4, and I've had the joy of emphasising that such is the personal nature of Jesus that he identifies with us in our weaknesses, and he identifies with us in our temptation. And more significantly, in every area where we fall short in sin and succumb to temptation, he succeeds and has succeeded on our behalf before God. What a great thought that is to take into the coming week. And I've also had the opportunity to speak from Matthew chapter 10 on the compassion of Jesus. And again, it was easy to preach that one with real conviction. Jesus looks upon the crowds. He sees people who are lost, who are like sheep without a shepherd. And his natural response is one of compassion and one of love for people. He doesn't have to think about it. He doesn't have to work at it. And it's not something that's switched on just because that's the right way to react. Jesus is compassionate and he is loving. It's intrinsic to his nature. That is the way that he is. And then we come to this evening's passage. The third time I've preached from Matthew's Gospel here at Greenview. And in contrast to the other two, I feel somewhat apprehensive about the content. And I say that because this evening's passage, I believe, could be quite offensive. And not only that, I think it also has the potential to split people down the middle and provoke a line of thought that perhaps in our Reformed tradition is sometimes shunned a bit publicly, but I know for a fact it's felt by some people privately and individually. And it is to question our salvation and to ask of ourselves, how do we really know that we're part of God's kingdom? How can we tell? And this question arises out of a statement made by Jesus in verse 13 that I personally find quite disturbing. He says that every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. And we need to remember here that Jesus is referring to the very people who are at the heart of the Jewish religion. These are the guys who you would have expected to be perfectly placed to receive the salvation of God. His words are not directed at people who are out with the faith, if you like. His words are directed at and are for those who are already within the tradition. It's the modern day equivalent of our elders here at Greenview being rejected from the kingdom of God. No wonder Jesus shocks people. The Pharisees claim to be God's people. They think they look and sound the part, but actually, their hearts are far from him. They're offended by Jesus, and the disciples feel uncomfortable. And I suspect that we should feel the same, because we see from this evening's passage that it is possible to think that we're doing great, and it is possible to think we're doing great things for God in word and deed, and holding up godly principles, when actually, their hearts are far from him. And there are some shocking examples from church history that point to that fact, which on occasions have rendered the Christian church just as guilty as the Pharisees. Back in the 18th century, when the abolitionists were campaigning against the slave trade, there were some strong opponents within Protestant circles. In fact, I've got an extract here from a Christian writer who's opposed to the abolitionists, and we looked at this guy last year in the ethics class at ICC. And I've got a few words of wisdom here for you, and remembering all along that this is a guy who's writing into a situation where 80,000 plus Africans have been shackled and shipped across Europe and America. And here's what he's got to say. We see no way of escape from the conclusion that the conduct of the modern abolitionists being directly opposed to that of the authors of our religion. They must be wrong and ought to be modified or abandoned. I've got another quote highlighted here as well. If the present course of the abolitionist is right, then the course of Christ and the apostles was wrong. And then here we have a third one. The subject is hardly alluded to by Christ in any of his personal instructions. And if you read the rest of this article, it becomes apparent that this is a guy who is searching for a rule. He's searching for a rule to apply to the situation that just isn't there. The Bible in no way endorses a slave trade, we know that. But the sad thing is, In certain Christian circles, the tradition said it was all right, that the slave trade was acceptable and was a good way of doing business. But in the process, the word of God was made void because the tradition of men superseded the spirit of God. And that can be the danger, albeit it is an extreme example. And there are others of how man-made tradition, or to be more blunt about it, how human beings in their depravity can cause disharmony and pain, and even fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing great things for God and serving God's purposes. And frighteningly, it's that same sort of attitude and that same sort of behaviour that causes Jesus to say of the Pharisees, "Their heart is far from me," and to tell the disciples, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." And that's why our title this evening is Hearts and Lips. Because like Jesus, we want to get past all the rubbish. And we want to get past any false illusions. And we want to get to the point and be clear about the fact that what we do and what we say and the plans that we devise and the strategies we develop as a church are really worth squat if our hearts are not right before Jesus. So this evening, I would like to raise 5 simple questions from the text and apply them generally to church life, and some will be maybe a bit more direct to Greenview, and some will perhaps just be a general reflection on the Christian life. And I hope that these questions will either reaffirm where our heart lies and encourage us to press on, or exhort us to change where change is necessary. So we'll take them one at a time. So the first question I'd like to ask of ourselves this evening is this. Do we have pure motives? And we're looking at verses 1 and 2 for this. Of course, we know that this is a question that is tainted with difficulty because nobody can really have pure and sinless motives. We know that. And that doesn't clear the Pharisees. And neither should it clear anyone else. Verses 1 and 2. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." You know, in Matthew's gospel, opposition is never far away. Some people say that a good measuring stick for authentic ministry is to gauge how much opposition there is to it. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus' ministry is thoroughly authentic. Back in chapter 9, when Jesus forgives the sins of a paralytic, the scribes are there to question his authority and question his fellowship with sinners. When he heals a mute man in the same chapter again, the Pharisees are there to spread a lie, saying that Jesus is doing these things by the power of the prince of demons. When Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in chapter 12, they're there again to conspire and to plot against him. It seems that whenever Jesus does great things for God, the Pharisees are there to criticize and to tear down and to undermine. Which is ironic, really, because these are the very guys who should be rejoicing in the authentic ministry from the Christ. So it's no surprise that the conflict of this evening's passage comes hot on the heels of what some people call the height of Jesus' popularity. He's just fed 5,000. He's walked in water. He's healed the sick of Gennesaret. And yet still the Pharisees are intent on their destructive approach. They just can't bring themselves to acknowledge the goodness of Jesus and what he's doing and what he's doing for God. You know, sometimes we encounter people like that in church life. These are guys who come along when others are getting excited about God and what God is doing in their life and what God is doing in their ministries, and are essentially getting carried away with God and their relationship with God. And instead of getting excited themselves and being supportive when they should be, they actually do the opposite. Because they just can't handle it to see other people getting on well. And from man-centered principles, cleverly disguised as godly critique, the spirit is smothered. But you know something, we don't always act out of godly motives. And not every piece of apparently wise advice necessarily comes from a godly perspective. Sometimes people just can't hack it to see others getting on well. And the Pharisees can't hack it when they see what Jesus is doing. And such is the state of their heart that they are driven thoroughly by selfish motives. They're driven by their own agenda, not God's. The fact that they travel all the way from Jerusalem in verse 1 tells us how serious they are about it. This is the ultimate elders' visit. We often react, don't we, with greater force when things affect our personal agenda. In fact, not too long ago, after 5 years of having single yellow lines outside my flat in Glasgow in the city centre, I was stunned and shocked when I got up one morning to discover that double yellow lines had been put down overnight. Well, let me tell you, I was straight onto the council. Strong worded email prepared and sent, checking for a response every day. And eventually the email found its way up the ranks and I got a reply saying people were abusing the single yellow. We're keeping it at double for now, but we'll get back to you after our considerations. You see, I reacted because it affected my own agenda. Driven by my own needs, I was straight down the throat of the council. And I would love it if they put single yellow lines back up outside the flat. It's very convenient. But sometimes you just need to accept that things aren't always going to go your way. And that needs to be applied to church life as well. Because if we elevate our agenda and our ideas and our plans to the point that we react the wrong way if we don't get what we want, and if we act in an aggressive manner when that happens and become motivated by self-interest and preservation and protection of our ideas or our tradition, then we're in danger of looking and sounding like the Pharisees. I mean, these guys are basically bullies. And they're immature. They stomp their feet and they act in an aggressive manner. And instead of promoting godliness, they actually burden people by applying their own standards of oppression on everybody else. That's exactly what they do in verse 2. Ceremonial cleaning before meals was for the priests and not your average punter. They extended that obligation in their tradition and they applied that standard to everybody. And of course we know that in certain areas there has to be standards. There are some universal standards that are good. I mean, there is no point in starting the communion service at 10 a.m. if half the church saunter in at 8:30. That's a universal standard that's for the good of the church. But it may become oppressive when you've got guys like me who like to turn up at 22 or 9:45. Thinking, where is everybody? Because the freakish thing is, I do think that's a good idea. But you know, unless we're dealing with outright immorality and sinful behaviour, we ought to be very careful about how we deal with people who don't quite measure up to our church standards. Because it's easy to become self-righteous and justify shoddy comments and a poor attitude towards other people in the church. People who just don't measure up. Last year in the football team we went through a stage where we were struggling to put 11 guys out on the field. And you know, during that time the temptation was to think, where are all these guys who could be playing for the team? What are they doing on a Saturday morning? There's lots of them. And then the temptation following on from that was to get personal about it and start to throw out some guilt and pressurise people into playing for the team by pointing out what they could be doing or by pointing out what they should and shouldn't be doing. Which is entirely different from encouraging people to get involved and to use their gifts. But if we behave like that, we're in danger of sounding like the Pharisees in verse 2 and compromising the fruits of the Spirit in the process. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the upshot was that we prayed for the team, individually and together, and we left it in the hands of God. And within a couple of months, we had 7 new players, guys who had never heard the Green View before. Now we're sitting top of the league. Things are looking good. You know, God doesn't need us to create an agenda for him. If he wants something to succeed, it will succeed. The only thing we can do is work with him. But it must be done in the right spirit. And rather than doing that, the Pharisees are more concerned about what they've devised and how that ought to look. The evidence is in their travels from Jerusalem and their constant badgering of Jesus throughout Matthew's Gospel and the stark hypocrisy of applying their own standards to everybody because they just don't like what's going on. Their motives are impure, they're selfish and they're oppressive. So we ask ourselves again before we move on to the next question, how pure are our motives? And how pure ought they be? So our second question then is this. Do we help or hinder the kingdom? And this question arises from Jesus' response to the Pharisees in verses 3 to 8. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honour your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you have gained from me is given to God, he need not honour his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honour me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, verses 3 to 8 simply expand on what happens in the first two verses. And if you pick up any commentary, you'll be able to read that what Jesus refers to is what is known as Korban, which basically forms part of the tradition. And it's a rule. It's a rule that allows people to dedicate cash or property to the Jewish temple in a way that negates the responsibility to give that cash to the rightful owner or the rightful recipient, being the parents. In other words, it sets up a way to break the fifth commandment with a clear conscience, because the human rule allowed people to deny their earthly responsibility to their parents. And actually, it creates a way for people to be seen to be doing the godly thing when they're not really. And you know, this I could apply to my life firsthand. It's something that troubles my heart. I'm always doing things as part of my Christian life. But you know, I see my family far less since becoming a Christian, because it's actually hard to fit them in. You see, I'm involved in different outreaches. I'm involved in preaching in different churches and all the preparation that goes with that. I'm doing theology full time, working in all these essays, thrashing out doctrinal arguments, doing all this great stuff for advancing the kingdom. But yet the people who you might say should experience the fruits of my conversion firsthand are actually neglected. And I wonder, am I really advancing the kingdom? Or am I setting things up for me? Things that justify my Christian life and make me feel good about what I'm doing, but in the process actually prevent me from reaching the people who I should be reaching first. You see, it's easy in here to look like we're contributing to the kingdom, but actually we're hindering ourselves and consequently hindering other people from doing God's will. And there are other examples in Scripture that point to that. Gethsemane is a great example. I'm sure that Peter in John chapter 18 thought he was helping Jesus as he struck the Roman soldier with his sword. But actually, had it not been for Jesus' intervention, and had he been allowed to continue hacking away, if you like, it would only have threatened Christ's ministry and his status as the shepherd king who willingly lays down his life. You see, we can appear to others and convince ourselves that we're doing great things for God. We can even convince ourselves that somehow we're adding to God's kingdom. And it may be something as spontaneous as Peter, or something that's as well thought out as the tradition of the elders. And one of the areas in Greenview where I do think this has relevance is the way that we do evangelism and outreach. Because at Greenview, we are a busy church. There are things going on daily. We've got several committees. We're looking forward even now to planning for Christmas and Easter and summer and all the activities that will go with that. And I want to say that I'm all up for evangelism and outreach. Yes, definitely. It would be a bit strange for a guy who's involved in a few things to say that these things are silly. But I do think that we need to be careful that we don't put the cart before the horse, if you like, and set up so many things like this that we become more preoccupied in promoting, recruiting and organising these things, that we forget about the need for transformation and a personal walk with God. Because if that is authentically done, it should automatically lead to evangelism. Because it rings out of our relationship with God as it did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, I wouldn't want to apply my life here at my life before Greenview too rigidly to my life now or to church life. But you know, for the first few years of my walk with God, all I did was spend time with other people talking about God, talking about living sober and seeking God. That was all we did. 3 or 4 times a week. But it fired me up for God. It made me talk about God with friends and family because I was experiencing God in a very personal way in my life. I was talking about how God impacted my life daily. We were sharing experiences. Small things, big things. But you know, it made me defend the Bible before I ever went to Greenview. You see, overflowing from personal transformation was natural evangelism. And transformation is, as we were reminded this morning, a daily walk with God, a weekly walk with God, yearly. It's ongoing. It's not just a one-off confession that we make some years prior. And you know, transformation is the basis for the things that we do here at Greenview. And we might end up just becoming a bunch of people who just talk about the things that we're going to do and talk about the things that we're organising and the things that we're involved in, rather than talking about how God has impacted our lives this week. You see, we can't well talk about God's redeeming and transforming work in our daily lives if we're too busy organising church stuff. Too busy to engage with Him, to let Him do just that. You see, and if that happens and we become too busy for God because of these things, it will place us dangerously within the realms of worshipping God with our lips and looking and sounding like we're walking close to God as a church. Because look at all these things that we're doing. But actually, our hearts are far from Him. You see, the purpose of mission is to make disciples, not to make converts. And we've got to ask ourselves, what are we converting people to? If there was a steady stream of new converts at Greenview, would we be introducing them to a program of events to get involved in? Or would we be introducing them to the living God who transforms lives? Incidentally, what attracted me to Greenview 7 years ago was not all the things that we were doing. It was actually a simple fact that I heard people praying with conviction. And I heard people speaking about the Bible as if it were true. And I heard people singing to God as if they believed the words that they were singing. It's the same things that people were saying to me at my wedding. They were asking about the church and what sort of church I'm involved in because they couldn't believe the way people were singing. And they were encouraged by people being so frank and upfront and honest about God. So, the question is, do we help or hinder the kingdom? So, question 3 then. Are we aware of the problem? It's question 3. And this point comes from verses 10 and 11. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Ironically, Jesus in this statement begins to address the question that was actually raised and intended to be used against him in verse 2. And you might say this is the hinge in which the passage swings. because the issue of clean and unclean foods actually serves to open up the passage and to give it universal significance. And you might say this is a diagnosis of the heart, because Jesus is addressing something far more profound than the nature of ceremonial cleaning. And that applies to everybody. You know, Jesus makes no bones about where the responsibility lies. What comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. In verse 11. You see, where the Pharisees hide behind tradition and justify their lip worship and their oppressive actions for the sake of God, Jesus exposes them for what they really are. And he makes no alibis. There's no alibis for people who lead a life of hypocrisy and who say and do things under the banner of God's name, but don't back it up with authentic faith and love. And this should strike Christians at the heart of their lives, because Christians can often feel justified in taking part in protests and petitions and spouting strong views in fairly touchy areas. And you know, if we engage in protests and petitions and we have strong views on things like homosexuality and immigration and single parent families, and if we claim to spout these views for the sake of God's name, then we've got to be prepared to back it up with gospel love. Because that is what will indicate where our heart really lies. And actually, in our current climate, it's the only thing that will separate us from guys like Nick Griffin, who share similar views. Because Jesus won't make any alibis for us, no matter what we say, and no matter how strong our opinions are, even if the words coming out of our mouth are true, if our hearts are not right before him, and our actions are void of love, God will hear nothing but the noisy gong or the clanging cymbal of 1 Corinthians 13. And the only people responsible for this failure will be us. Our problem or challenge, if you like, in demonstrating gospel love does not lie with other people. When other people tick us off, and when people annoy us to the point that our hearts become tainted with anger or resentment or a desire to get one back or to put people in their place because they're living ungodly lives, that results with an inability to disagree with love, even within the church, that's the individual's fault. That's not the other person. It's always easier to blame everything else rather than look at ourselves. And we live in a blame society. And that penetrates church life. And this has got multiple points of application. Because it could also be applied to the times when we find ourselves consistently mourning about church life, or walking away unaffected by God, if we ever do. Even though most people seem to be fine, and even when there's nothing obviously heretical about the service, then it's likely that the fault of that lies with the individual, and not everybody else. Not the preachers, not the praise leaders, not the elders, not the congregation. Yes, there's room for critique, and there's room for evaluating things, and there's always room for improvement. But ultimately, indifference towards God is rooted in the heart of the individual. And that can be offensive. It was offensive then, and it's offensive now. But Jesus identifies where the real issues are. They're in here. What comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And then verse 18, for what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. You see, the first port of call for us when engaging in protests and thinking about adding our name to petitions is to undertake serious inventory and ask ourselves why we're doing it. Our first port of call when we're not feeling great about church and we're unaffected by church and when we're not feeling in tune is actually to look at ourselves and undertake even more inventory and ask ourselves why. We don't point at everything else, because we are the problem. And the basis of the problem is rooted within us, each and every one of us. Our imperative is not just to react to everything, and to react to all the wrongdoing that we perceive round about us, both in and out of the church. But our imperative is to inject gospel love where there is darkness. And when we're pointing the finger at everything else, it's pretty hard to do that. So ask again, are we aware of the problem? Which actually leads us nicely into our next question, which is this. Do we fear God or do we fear man? And the lessons come from verses 12 and 13. Excuse me. I've had a sore throat this week. I was wondering if I'd managed to get through 40 minutes without it clogging up. So verses 12 and 13. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." I don't know if anybody here has heard of the Milgram experiments. You may have. A quite famous experiments. They were carried out between 1963 and 1974 by a chap called Stanley Milgram. And in these experiments, Milgram wanted to demonstrate how average people respond to authority. And what he did was he placed an individual in a room with another man in a lab coat, and they rigged up some fake scientific devices. Sorry. I've been spraying this stuff in my throat all week, every day, as much as I can. So Milgram. In the experiments, Milgram wanted to demonstrate how average people respond to authority. And it said that the results shocked and stunned the world over. Because unbeknownst to the individual who was sitting with the lab coat, sorry, I'm getting mixed up because of that cough. Let's start that bit again. What Milgram did, this is what he did. Get ready for it, because here it comes. He placed an individual in a room with a guy in a lab coat, and they rigged up some fake scientific devices. And the guy in the lab coat asked the individual to administer electric shocks to a guy who was in another room. However, unknown to the individual, the guy in the room next door was actually an actor, and he was pretending to be shocked. And what was being asked of the individual was to quiz his counterpart, and when he got a question wrong, to give him an electrical shock. So they started off low voltage at 15, and then they worked their way up to 450 volts, and that was labelled on the machine severe shock. And it was discovered, to the dismay of many, that even as the actors in the other room screamed in agony and begged for relief, the majority of the participants continued to administer electrical shocks, purely because the guy in the lab coat was saying it's okay, and he coolly instructed them to continue. He says both a shocking and a great example of how people are influenced by authority, and how people can often feel compelled to act and respond according to the influences of that authority. And so it is with the disciples. They're influenced by authority. Jesus has exposed the Pharisees for what they are. He's even used self-incriminating evidence against them. He's denounced them as people who pay lip service to God and whose hearts are directed away from him, not towards him. Yet instead of rallying behind Christ, they show that they're more concerned with what the men of authority think, which actually causes them to almost question Jesus instead of the Pharisees. You see, these are important points to pick up on, because respect for authority is a good thing. But it's not the end in itself. Respect for authority is only appropriate if that authority is behaving in a godly fashion, which is free from hypocrisy. And I want to just pick up on one point, because we're nearing the end. And that's to remind people who are in leadership and who are in a position of authority within the church, that whether you think people should or shouldn't be, they are affected by what you say and what you do and how you say it and how you do it. That's by default. It's just the way people work. I remember when I joined the police, I found that overnight my relationship with certain people changed. People who I had worked with for years, suddenly they were acting differently round about me. Like the disciples, people are affected by authority and leadership. And overnight, I became a man of authority. And people reacted differently towards me, and they responded differently towards me. So if you fall into that category in the church, you should be aware of that. And remember that to be demeaned or abused in any way, small or great, by someone in authority can often cut deeper than when it's done by a peer. There is a time for being tough. Jesus was tough. Look at this passage. That everyone should be focused on the healthy fear of God, which comes from faith, and not a fear of man, which comes from a lack of faith. Because if we fear God, people in leadership will know how to exert authority in the spirit of love. Love that's marked by self-control and respectability and gentleness. And in a way that is free from selfish and man-centered motives. And they'll know when they need to be tough as well. And if we fear God, we will respect godly authority. And we'll also know when to stand up to hypocritical behaviour. Because there is no room for it in the church. And Jesus makes it clear. Every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. So do we fear God or do we fear man? So lastly then, and very quickly, final question. Do we seek a deeper understanding of God? And this last question comes from verses 15 to 20. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. You know, Peter is often portrayed in the Gospels as a guy who's a bit slow in the uptake. He's a guy who sometimes misses the point and just blots things out. But there is an honesty about him. He doesn't simply brush over things and pretend that he knows what Jesus is talking about. He wants to get to the root of the problem. And when we come to Christ with an honesty like that, he doesn't disappoint. Granted, Jesus' response in verse 16 is something of a mild rebuke. But he's not the type of guy who mystifies people and then leaves them swimming against the current trying to figure them out. You see, Jesus deals with things head on. And that's what he does here. And again, he addresses the issue of ceremonial cleansing that was raised in the first verse, which opens up a whole debate about clean and unclean foods. And that debate would have been scandalous to the Jewish ears at the time. However, as before, something far more profound has been said. And again, it's something that can offend, even here. But Jesus is even more explicit about the nature of sin. And it cuts to the heart of men. He says in verse 19, out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You see, Jesus is direct about sin. You know, Calvin was direct about sin as well. He was direct as any man could be. He said of human beings that there is nothing that man's nature seeks so eagerly than to be flattered. Nothing pleases man more than the sort of alluring talk that tickles the pride that itches in his very marrow. And therefore, whoever heeds such teachers with thought only of their good traits will not advance in self-knowledge, but will be plunged into the worst ignorance. The Pharisees ignored Jesus. They were full of pride, and they loved to look and sound the part. But they were plunged into the worst kind of ignorance that led to Christ's devastating statement in verse 13. And for Christians, ignoring sin is not an option. Calvin also commented positively about sin. He said that abhorrence and displeasure with ourselves leads to true humility, which kindles a new zeal to seek God. You see, seeking God is a mark of one who is free from the bounds of the world, including sin. And in that sense, recognition of and understanding our sinfulness is not a bad thing. It's actually the most liberating thing that we can do, because it points us firmly towards God and away from ourselves. You see, it points to His glory. And it gets us focused on the things that we should be and the positive actions that we should be taking as Christians. And it's amazing that Jesus doesn't leave His people flapping about in the darkness. He doesn't leave people scurrying about trying to find Him. Because even though He places the burden of responsibility for sin firmly on the individual, He places the burden of restoration firmly on Himself and His work on the cross, so that we may live in Him by faith. And like Peter, we want to avoid brushing over the subject. We want to avoid being blasé about sin and acting as if it doesn't matter, and even pretending that we think we know and fully understand it, and therefore we don't need to think about it, because to ignore it is folly. It leads to blindness, and blindness breeds blind leadership, and blind leadership leads blind disciples, and that leads people to hell. Every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up, in verse 13. And this may seem like a frightening concept, and it may seem harsh, but our heart will convict us of whether we fall into that category or not. It's not something that a speaker can answer. It's not something that somebody can tell you you have or you've not got. Because to come back to our main point, it's our heart that tells us how pure our motives are. We each know whether we're fueled by Christ or fueled by our own self-centeredness. And our hearts will convince us of the need to help the kingdom, not hinder it, which should lead to an awareness of when our plans and attitudes are serving our egos and our desires rather than serving God's. And our hearts will make us aware of the problem and should cultivate a desire to deal with it appropriately when it rears its ugly head, and not just brush it under the carpet. And finally, our hearts, if directed the right way, should make us fear God ahead of man any day. You know, the thing is, we can only know these things individually by faith. And strangely, within that framework, it's all right to make mistakes. Paradoxically, if our heart is channeled the right way, and the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, it's all right to slip up. It's all right to make a mistake. And in a sense, and God knows what I mean when I say this, it's all right to sin. Because Jesus looks at the state of the heart and where it's directed. And that's what determines our salvation. Not what we do. Not what we say. Not how we look. And not how we're perceived. You know, after all that, I think that that's got to be the best news that we've heard all night. And it's actually the place where we're going to stop and leave that thought with you. Amen.